1 Peter chapter 5. And if you would please stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. This is the Word of the Lord. Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of worship. And we thank you, Father, that you have appointed among us leaders. You have gifted men who are to lead. You have gifted indeed all of us in certain ways, that we are to rely on one another, that the body of Christ may be complete. And I pray, Father, that as we study your word today, that the topic of eldership, something that does not seem too exciting to many, would come alive, that we would see the biblical basis for it, and Father, that it would lead us into a deeper understanding of who you are and into a love for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we continue this morning in the final segment of topical studies, if you will, before we begin the book of Acts next week, which of course I'm very excited about. But last week I talked on the marks of a healthy church, and specifically church government. How biblically is a church to be organized? How is the authority structure of a church to be in accordance with the Word of God? I think if you ask many Christians, they would say that the Word of God is relatively silent on the issue. It's one of those things that we should just come together as a group and figure out what works best for us. And whatever works best for us, whatever achieves the necessary ends or our desired ends and our desired goals, as long as it doesn't contradict Scripture, is okay. And what I preached on last week, rather passionately, because it is certainly a passion of mine, is biblical church government. That it is very clear in Scripture that the model of the New Testament church was one in which each local church was not ruled by a single pastor, a senior pastor, if you will. In fact, the concept of senior pastor is nowhere to be found in Scripture. But rather what we see throughout the New Testament is a plurality of elders, men and multiple men who govern and lead a church. And what I want to talk about today in conclusion of this study on biblical eldership are the biblical qualifications and roles of elders. I was just going to preach on the roles, the biblical roles of elders, but as I got into the study, I realized it is impossible to discuss the roles of elders until you have discussed the qualifications. Because it's the qualifications that enable an elder, a man of God, to fulfill the tasks that God calls him to do in a church. And one of the primary reasons that I wanted to teach on this is this. There are two primary reasons that I think it's important that a church understand the biblical qualifications and roles of an elder. First of all, it's expectations. It's been said often that life is about managing expectations. If I expect something to happen and it happens, I am happy. Even if it's not positive per se, if I'm expecting it, I'm not surprised and I can deal with it. It's when I expect something and it doesn't come true that I'm not happy. And I get very agitated. And the people of God are the same way. So often we place expectations on people within the church that may be completely outside of the biblical bounds. And if we as individuals take the Word of God to be sufficient, we should be able to examine the Scriptures with respect to specifically the roles and qualifications of elders and hold the elders to that expectation. But if I create an expectation that is outside of the bounds of Scripture, and I try to hold somebody to that expectation, I myself am outside of the bounds of Scripture. So I must always individually be examining myself. Are the expectations that I have for the leaders of the church, are they biblical? And if they're not, they must change. But if they're biblical, this leads me to my second point, we are to hold one another accountable. Expectations and accountability. I can expect something if it's biblical, and I hold someone as a congregational church, we hold the leaders accountable to the Word of God. But we don't hold one another accountable to things that may seem pragmatic, things that may seem to make perfect sense, but are outside of the bounds of Scripture. We should not and we cannot, in good conscience, hold one another accountable for extra-biblical expectations. So as we go through and study the qualifications and the roles of elders, let's do so in mind with expectations and accountability. But the biblical role of elders, or I should say the biblical, beginning with the biblical qualifications of elders. What are the qualifications? And I want to begin with a quote from one of my favorite teachers of the day, John MacArthur. He writes this. He says, "Whatever the leaders are, the people become." As Hosea said, like people, like priests. Jesus said, everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Biblical history demonstrates that people will seldom rise above the spiritual level of their leadership. And that is true. I do believe that there are leaders in my life. Although I serve as an elder in this church, there are leaders in my life, and I will probably never rise above the spiritual maturity, the spiritual depth of my leaders. This is a concept that goes back to rabbinical times in first century Judaism. This was a concept that Jesus enforces. And today we see that it's the leaders of a local congregation that set the tone for that church, that set what is important in that church. We see this, and this right here underscores the necessity of what I talked about last week. This is why it is so vitally important, if we are going to call ourselves a healthy New Testament church, that we have a plurality of leaders leading the church. Because if, in fact, the people will take on the characteristics and will love what the leaders love and will not rise above the spiritual maturity, if you will, of the leaders, then, in fact, if we only have one sole pastor who is the head of the church, we will be limited by his strengths and his weaknesses, if you think about that. If a pastor, I mean, think in your mind of churches that you're aware of. If the pastor is evangelistic, the church is evangelistic. If the pastor is not a very good teacher and doesn't hold to the Word of God fastly, neither will the congregation. But when you have a multiple, when you have a plurality of elders, I should say, then it's the strengths and weaknesses of all of those men together that create such an environment that the congregation is not limited by the strengths and weaknesses of one man. So practically speaking, it is absolutely essential that we hold to the plurality of elders. And when we're looking at the qualifications of elders, there are three primary texts in the New Testament that speak of the qualifications of elders. The first is 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7. The second is Titus 1, 6 through 9. And finally, what I read this morning, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. If you would please turn with me to 1 Timothy. I want to read 1 Timothy 3. This is probably the most well-known of all the passages, because in this passage it speaks of not only elders and overseers, but it also speaks of the qualifications of deacons as well. But we see 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 2 through 7. I'm actually going to begin in verse 1, though, specifically. Verse 1, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he be able to take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snares of the devil." And if we look at the three passages in 1 Timothy, in 1 Peter, and in Titus, we see a rather lengthy but a concise list a list. And these aren't just suggestions again, I submit to you. These are actual qualifications. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that there is not a man who has ever lived except Jesus Christ Himself who has perfectly fulfilled these. But do the men that we call to lead our church represent these? Do their lives seem to represent these in the whole of their life when we examine it? They are above reproach, not under compulsion, but voluntarily serving. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness they serve the people. Not lording authority over people, but proving to be examples. The husband of one wife, temperate, having children who believe, prudent, not self-willed, respectable, not quick-tempered, hospitable, not addicted to much wine, not pugnacious, gentle, uncontentious, lover of what is good, sensible, just, devout, free from the love of money, self-controlled, not a new convert, a good reputation with those outside the church, able to teach the Word of God, and one who holds fast the faithful Word, both to exhort and refute. I submit to you, brothers and sisters, these are the sufficient qualifications of elders in this church and in every church that calls itself a New Testament church. This is very important that we see this. These are the sufficient qualifications. In other words, we should not add to nor take away. But so often in our minds, we see things that we want in a pastor because we want our church to be some way. So we see someone who may be able to teach. We see someone who may be a charismatic leader, someone who is gifted, someone who can maybe bring people in the door, someone who can accomplish that which we need at that time, and we appoint them senior pastor. Yet we so rarely do we look at these qualifications and we examine, do the elders in fact meet these qualifications? Back over 100 years ago, an Anglican minister named Roland Allen said this, and how profound it was, how prophetic indeed, it seems to apply to today as well. We are so enamored of those qualifications which we have added to the apostolic that we deny the qualifications of anyone who possesses only the apostolic. And therefore, we think a man fully qualified who possesses only ours. Isn't that true? There are qualifications that we want. There are qualifications that we want in an elder, and we appoint people so often to that position. Francis Schaeffer, one of my favorite theologians, wrote this: "The church has no right to diminish these standards for the officers of the church, nor does it have any right to elevate any other as though they are then equal to these which are commanded by God Himself. These and only these stand as absolute." These are the standards for qualifications for an elder. And as we look at these, there are three basic categories that we can see that these qualifications fall into. And I very briefly want to go over those. There are moral and spiritual character. Two, we see that there are God-given abilities. And finally, three, a Spirit-given motivation to serve the people. And if an elder or if a man does not possess these, then according to the Scripture, he is not qualified to serve as an elder in a church. The first we see are moral and spiritual character. Essentially, the life of an elder should be above reproach. Now, above reproach in no means means perfect. Above reproach simply means that his life is lived in such a way that it is done to the glory of God. Yes, he has faults. Yes, he will fail occasionally. But in these areas that are listed, his life should be consistently marked with these. He should be above reproach. Specifically, we see throughout the Old Testament and into the New, the concept of sexual purity. This is so absolutely important. He is to be the husband of but one wife. The husband of but one wife. He is to be pure in that respect. He is to exhibit self-control in what he does. Self-control with respect to money, with respect to authority, with respect to specifically alcohol. We see that this is to be the mark of a New Testament elder, a New Testament leader of the local church, is to exhibit self-control. He is to be gentle. He is to be stable, sound-minded, and not quick-tempered. There are specific, objective characteristics of moral and spiritual character that the elder is to exhibit. Secondly, Secondly, the elder is to have God-given abilities. And there are three abilities listed in these qualifications of elders that are worth noting. First, as he must have the ability to manage his household well. And it's interesting, at 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, if he cannot manage his own household, how do you expect him to manage the household of God? It's interesting that Paul says this because Paul is equating the local church to a family. Paul is equating the local church to a family. And this is a vitally important message for the church today. The church is not a corporation, and the pastor is not its CEO. How strongly we need to hear this. The church is not a corporation, and the pastor is not its CEO. The church is a family. It's a family of faith. You know what? In our family, we sometimes get on each other's nerves. I mean, I don't know. Maybe you don't in your family. Maybe you don't argue sometimes with your spouse. Maybe in your extended family you get along perfectly and never have any arguments. Again, come see me afterwards. I'd love to know about it. But, and every family that I've ever known of, every family that I've ever seen, and certainly my family is no exception, there are times when I do things that bother Kimberly. She doesn't ever do anything that bothers me, but sometimes I do things that bother her. And do we just say, you know what? It's over. No, we are a family of faith. We are a family that has come together, has covenanted together as a family, as ones who love one another. We all have warts. We all have idiosyncrasies that sometimes get under the skin of others. That's what makes it beautiful, because the world will say, when somebody agitates me, I'm gone. But in the church, we love one another. We accept one another's faults. Yes, we may get on each other's nerves sometimes. Sometimes you may need that space. But we love one another. We support one another. We pray for one another. Because we're a family. This is what Paul equates the church to. Again, it's not some organization where if it's not growing or it's not doing what we want it to do, then we need to go to something that's bigger and better. Go to the next best thing. We're a family. And the elders are to oversee a family in a similar way that a father oversees a biological family. And this is what Paul is telling us. So we are to have the elders are to have a God-given ability to manage the family well. Secondly, they are to have the ability to model for others. To model a Christian life for others. This is incredibly difficult. This is incredibly difficult, and I'm going to go into some specific examples of this in just a moment. But this is to be an ability of a leader in the church of God. After all, isn't this what a leader is to do? A leader does not just say, do this, do what I say, not what I do. But a leader, a true leader, says, do what I say and what I do. That's a huge mantle of responsibility to put on men. But again, this is why you have multiple elders. I would say it is absolutely impossible for one man to fulfill these qualifications. Impossible for one man alone to fulfill all of the duties that the Bible requires of an eldership. Should he be able to do all of them? Yes. But sometimes he's weak. Sometimes he has some difficulties in his family. Sometimes his own family needs attention. And he can't be there. But you know what? There's other elders who can. And because they're equal in authority, because they're equal in rank, so to speak, and I don't like to use the phrase rank. It sounds like a military hierarchy, but I think we understand. Because they're equal in rank, you don't have people saying, well, the pastor did not come and see me. It should not matter, because there are elders who rule over the body who are called by God to do that. And finally, the third ability is the ability to teach and defend the faith. This is the one characteristic that sets elders apart specifically from deacons. It's the ability to teach. So often I think in our churches today, we have elevated deacons to some status that is so foreign to the Scriptures. You have here people saying, well, the deacons are going to have it out with the pastor. The deacons are going to have a meeting, a little heart-to-heart with the pastor, and let him know, keep him in line. I hear this often. I'm thinking to myself, what? What? The deacons are servants of the church. And that's another sermon. It's another time. But the elders are to be able to teach. To not only teach and to articulate the faith, to articulate the Scriptures and exposit and exegete the Scriptures, but also to defend the true Christian faith from outside lies, from false doctrine. And as I will show you, and as I will hopefully explain here shortly, the elders should also be able to train others to do the same. But the elders must have the ability to teach. So they have God-given abilities. Not only should they have exhibit certain moral and spiritual characteristics, they should have certain abilities. And finally, they should have a Spirit-given motivation to serve. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, "If any man aspires the office of overseer," there should be within the gut, so to speak, of everyone who is an elder, a call, a confidence. God has called me to this task. I'm not called to be primarily this in life. I'm called to serve God in this capacity. Now, you may have people who have multiple occupations, and that's fine. But in terms of the context of the local church, there should be a Spirit-given motivation to serve the people of God. There should be deep within every elder a passion. And the passion should not be a passion and a thirst for authority. I've heard one too many sermons on how I'm to essentially bow down to the pastor. No, within the pastor there should be a passion to serve and to love and to teach and to fulfill all of the roles that the Scriptures say that an elder should fulfill in a local church. Those three things we see in the qualifications of an elder in the New Testament church. So that lays the foundation for us now that we go into the biblical roles of an elder. We understand what the qualifications are: moral and spiritual character, God-given abilities, and a Spirit-given motivation will now enable the elders in a local church to fulfill their God-given roles. And when we look at the roles of an elder in Scripture, specifically in the New Testament, but also in the Old, we see over and over and over again the imagery of shepherding. The imagery of shepherding. In fact, in 1 Peter 5, Peter calls the church of God and the leaders in the church to shepherd the flock. So if we are going to understand what it means to shepherd a flock, let us understand what a shepherd was to do. And I know of no better place than Psalm 23. So if you would please turn with me right now to Psalm 23, I'm going to read the entire psalm. And then from that, I want us to see four primary characteristics of a shepherd. Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The supreme shepherd. Indeed, the Bible says, the chief shepherd. John 10 calls him the good shepherd, is the Lord Himself. If we want to look to see who is the perfect shepherd, we need to look no further than God Almighty Himself. And He is the good shepherd. He is the perfect chief shepherd of the flock. And as elders in the local church, we are simply under-shepherds of the chief shepherd. This is His church, and we are called to serve the people of this church. And we see four characteristics. Four characteristics in Psalm 23. Four characteristics throughout Scripture of what a good shepherd does. The first is a good shepherd protects the flock. Protects the flock. And I would say that as we go through these characteristics, there is a sense of primacy in the first second, then the third, and the fourth. There's a sense of order. It's almost in this order and in this order of importance that they do these things. Because if a flock is not protected, it doesn't matter if they've got plenty to eat. It doesn't matter if they've got a quiet stream to drink from that's clean and that's clear. None of this matters if they're not first and foremost protected. But then after they're protected, they must be fed. So a good shepherd feeds the flock. Thirdly, a good shepherd leads the flock. He leads me beside the quiet waters. And finally, he comforts me. A good shepherd comforts the flock. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So a good shepherd protects, feeds, leads, and comforts the flock. And so I want us to first look at protection. It's interesting that when we think, of course, of a shepherd, we think of the protection from physical wolves, from physical enemies, those things which could kill the flock of sheep. But in Scripture, when we're talking about an elder, when we're talking about the elders or the leadership of the church, we are primarily speaking of the spiritual. For again, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the physical things. It's against the spiritual forces. And a good elder, a good shepherd, is going to protect the flock of God. Protect the flock of God from false doctrine. Nothing destroys a church. Nothing destroys the people of God quicker than false, errant doctrine. Period. And so it's the role of the leaders of the church to see it coming. To see it coming and to protect the flock of God from it. And what's interesting, as you will see in each one of these, protecting, feeding, leading, and comforting, it all goes back to that one unique characteristic of the elders, that one unique qualification that is unique to the elders of a church, and that is the ability to teach. How do the elders protect the flock of God? It's through the faithful proclamation of the Word of God. Through the faithful exposition of the Word of God. Because those who come in and try to destroy will often sound like they know what they're talking about. Often sound like they hold to the Scriptures. But when you get down to it, they don't. They pervert the Scriptures. And we see this in every cult. Every cult out there. The Mormon is not going to come up to you and say, "Hi, I'm a member of a cult that's called Mormonism." They're not going to do that. They're going to say, "Oh, you believe in the Bible? So do I. So do you believe in Jesus? So do I." The Jehovah's Witness, when they come up to you, they're going to say they believe in one God, just like you do. "I believe in the Bible." But it's the role of the elders to create within their congregation a discernment. And they themselves to observe and to look around and to see on the fringes, is there false doctrine, and to protect the people. And it's out of love primarily for God and secondly for the people of God that the elders must do this. And so they protect the people. We see in Acts 20, verses 17 and 28 through 31, Luke says this, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." This is Paul. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." It's the role of the elders. We see in the Scriptures, we see specifically in Isaiah in the Old Testament, if you were here 2 weeks ago, I guess it was, when I preached or taught through Isaiah 57, that the shepherds or the leaders in ancient Israel were to be like watchmen on the city walls, looking out, spiritually speaking, figuratively speaking, looking out in the distance to see if anyone was coming and to protect the city. But, tragically, the leaders of Israel failed to do that, and they opened the gates for the enemies to come in. It's the role of the leaders of the local church today to look out on the horizon and to recognize false doctrine and to address it, to be able to speak truth when there is falsehood. We also see in Titus 1, 5 through 9, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." So the protection of the flock of God through the faithful proclamation of the Word of God is the first and primary role of an elder. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one who many consider to be the greatest preacher of the 20th century, said this profound statement: "We have somehow got hold of the idea that error is only that which is outrageously wrong, and we do not seem to understand that the most dangerous person of all is the one who does not emphasize the right things." The elders, the teachers, are to emphasize that which the Scriptures emphasize. Look at any cult. Look at any cult. Any cult you see, they are going to emphasize things that the Scriptures don't emphasize. That is one way that you can always pick one up. Now, this is the role of the elders. When somebody were to come into this church and to start speaking that, it's the role of the elders to recognize that and say, no, that's not the Scriptures. You're emphasizing that which you want to emphasize for some gain other than the glory of God. This is the role of the elders, to protect the flock. Secondly, it's to feed the flock. Once a flock is protected, then the elders feed the flock of God. And it's very clear in Scripture. The feeding of the flock of God involves the faithful preaching of the gospel of Christ. Scottish theologian James Orr said this: "If there is any religion in the world which exalts the office of teaching, it is safe to say that that is the religion of Jesus Christ." Teaching is what separates the elder. Teaching is what separates Christianity from others. Because as we study the Word of God, then we are prepared to engage the world. We see that Jesus Christ Himself was a teacher. One of my favorite scriptures is in John chapter 1, when it says that Jesus Christ the Son has exegeted, literally in the Greek, has exegeted the Father. Most of your translations will say Jesus Christ has explained the Father. I was talking to a friend this week, and we were talking, and it's interesting that if you look at it this way, there was the Old Testament, and what Jesus Christ simply did was He explained the Old Testament. Basically, the life of Jesus Christ was an explanation, a fulfillment of the Old Testament. I'm not trying to oversimplify who Christ was and what He did, but He was an explanation of it. The entire Old Testament pointed to Him, and He explained it. He explained the Father. He was a teacher. This is why they called Him Rabbi, which means teacher or master. He was first and foremost a teacher. One of the most neglected aspects of the Great Commission is the call and the mandate to teach. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Tragically, we stop there, don't we? Go make disciples. Go save somebody and then baptize them, and you're done. Now go save the next person. Once you save him, baptize him, go to the next person. And if you've been baptized, you need to go save somebody to baptize. But we don't continue on where it says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Teaching them. How do we fulfill the Great Commission? Through teaching the Word of God. teaching them to obey. Because if we obey Christ, or if we love Christ, I should say, we will indeed obey Him. In the restoration of Peter, in John 21:17, Jesus says to him, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes." And Jesus says, "Feed or tend my sheep." When Peter was restored as one of the first elders in the early church, he was told, first and foremost, feed the sheep. Teach the sheep to obey all that I commanded you. When Paul speaks to Timothy, you read 1 Timothy, it is throughout the 3rd and the 4th chapters of both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. What Paul commands Timothy to do is quite simply preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." 2 Timothy 3:14 through 16 says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching." And again, it is the ability to teach. We are to protect the flock as leaders in the church, and secondly, we are to feed the flock. Of course, the reason that the teaching of the Word of God and the ability to teach is so vitally important is because it's the Word of God which, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, is the seed of regeneration. It's the Word of God that is the instrument that God uses to make men born again, to save His people. But it is also the same Word of God that is the instrument of God and the sanctification of existing believers. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It is the greatest gift that God has given us today. And it is the role of the pastors, the role of the overseers, the role of the elders to engage primarily in the protection and the feeding of the flock of God. Again, my heart breaks over what we see in the country today. Pastors are no longer primarily teachers. You look throughout the centuries of the church. All the way back, go to Augustine. Many would say one of the greatest theologians ever. Athanasius, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Erwin Zwingli, John Knox, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, you name them. What did they have in common? No, it was not that they were attorneys. It was that they were pastors. They were pastors. They were elders of local congregations. No longer are our pastors today theologians. So many times I have heard pastors say, "I'm no theologian, but," as though that's a badge of honor. Pastors are teachers of the Word of God. We are not CEO visionaries. I'm not going to tell you how to take this church from where we are now to 2,000 members. That's not my gift. That's not what I'm called to do biblically. We are called to faithfully preach the Word of God. Charles Jefferson once stated, "Everything depends on the proper feeding of the sheep. Unless wisely fed, they become emaciated and sick, and the wealth invested in them is squandered." When Ezekiel presents a picture of the bad shepherd, the first stroke of his brush is, he does not feed the flock. The problem in America, I firmly believe, is we as elders have neglected, have been derelict in our duty to teach the people of God. Period. In this church, if we ever look for another elder, that is the primary characteristic. Yes, we are there to exhibit all the other characteristics, but the primary role is teaching, protecting, feeding, and then leading the flock is the third. They are to lead the flock. And how do we lead the flock? Of course, it is through the faithful proclamation of the Word. But Acts 20:28 says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock. And 1 Peter 5:1-5 says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but proving to be examples to the flock." And this is where one of, I believe, again, one of my passions comes into play here. When you lead someone, you don't simply say, look at me. Look at me. Yes, that should be part of it. But it's demonstrating how to study the Scriptures. I should not create, I should not as an elder serve in such a way that you as individuals are dependent upon me for meat. This is not my role. If that's what it is, if the only time that you can quote unquote get meat is on Sunday mornings, I have failed in my job. When an elder, when a shepherd of God leads the flock, he demonstrates to them how to study the Word of God. How to study the Scriptures. The Bible says that we are all in the New Covenant priests ourselves. We don't need a mediator. We don't need a pope. We don't need anyone between us and God. We have direct access through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are priests, every single one of us. You have the same Holy Spirit indwelling in you that I have in me. Yes, we're all gifted differently. I realize that. But we all have the ability to discern the truth of God's Word. And it is the role of the elders in leading the flock, not just protecting them and feeding them, but leading them, demonstrating to them, how do you study the Word of God? I've probably said this many times. Of course, I have a tendency to repeat myself. But there's an old adage, and I love it. It says, you give a man a fish, he'll eat for a day. You teach a man to fish, he'll eat for a lifetime. It is the role of the shepherds of the church to teach you how to fish. To teach you how to fish. Not to keep you in such a way that you are dependent upon me. That is sordid gain. That's abuse of power and authority. That is not what God has called us to do. We are to protect, feed, and lead. Lead. And God certainly has given the elders in the church, probably a keener at times understanding of direction. And when I say direction, I am not speaking, again, of a new building program. I'm speaking of spiritual matters. How can we better create a congregation that loves the Lord? How can we better create a congregation that is full of individual believers who love God and have a passion for His glory? That is the type of visionary that God calls in the Scripture. Not someone who is like a Donald Trump. That is not what the church today needs. It has plenty of them. It needs faithful teachers and visionaries of what God loves and what God wants. And finally, the elders or shepherds of God are called to comfort the flock through prayer, visitation is one of those, and so on. James 5:14 says, "If anyone among you sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." There is a responsibility of the elders to understand the needs of the people of the church. Now, we are certainly getting into some degree into the areas of where the elders and the deacons start to overlap, and where servants of the church can help aid. I didn't want to preach on it much today because we'll get there in Acts 6 when we really see the emergence of elders and deacons. That the elders devoted, that the apostles, I should say, devoted themselves to the faithful teaching of the Word, and the deacons helped to serve the tables. But this doesn't mean that the elders never do any of that. There is a role for that. But we need to have our expectations set clearly. The elders are primarily there for protection, for feeding, for leading, and yes, also for comforting the flock. Acts 20:35 says, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak." In the Old Testament, we see in 2 Samuel that a good shepherd loves the sheep. If an elder does not love the people in the congregation, if the elder does not love the people he is called to serve, he needs to be gone, quite frankly. quite frankly. An elder must love the sheep. Now, primarily, of course, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But after that, he is to love his neighbor and, specifically as an elder, those he is shepherding. As B.A. Carson says, that a shepherd must have a passion for his people. Must have a passion, a deep love for his people. Philip Keller, in closing in his exposition of Psalm 23, he wrote this: all the care, all the work, all the alert watchfulness, all the skill, all the concern, all the self-sacrifice are born of the shepherd's love. The love of one who loves his sheep, loves his work, and loves his role as a shepherd. I can honestly say I cannot imagine myself doing anything else. And it should be the heart cry of every elder in the church, even if they're bivocational, that as an elder, he cannot imagine himself doing anything else in the context of that local church. Loving the people, teaching the people, protecting the people, feeding the people, comforting the people. This should be his passion. This should be his passion. So now in closing, we see that we all have expectations. But may our expectations of the qualifications and the roles of an elder be those that are in accordance with the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And finally, as a congregationally governed church that is led by a plurality of elders, may we hold one another accountable to those expectations, nothing more and nothing less than is clearly stated in God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you are our shepherd. You are the chief shepherd. You protect us. Our hope is in you. You feed us, for you've given us your word and your Holy Spirit. You comfort us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and through fellow Spirit-filled believers. And you lead us. You lead us through your word. Indeed, it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May we as believers and we who are leaders emulate you, O God, the perfect leader. For you are God. We are your people. In Jesus' name, amen.